Our text is taken this morning from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 13. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not kill. What is the significance of the sixth commandment? And when we ask this, we are taking into account both the Old Testament teaching, the national covenant made with Israel, the truth of God's encompassing law there, and also the emphasis of the New Testament teaching on this subject. The sixth commandment declares the sovereignty of God over life and death, and forbids the unlawful taking of human life or whatsoever tends thereto. I want to give a brief review of our study up to this point, and then go on this morning to deal with some of the issues of this commandment. We began our study with a reminder. Thou shalt not kill. And yet the reminder is, by necessity, the law of God was not given as a series of restriction upon the children of Israel. God's moral law was given to mankind. It corresponds to that law ontologically embedded in man's nature. And when this law is summarized in the New Testament, as it often was, it is summarized positively in terms of love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, with the combined energies of your being. That is the Hebrew text. The Septuagint adds the word mind. And that is how it is quoted and referred to in the New Testament, the first and second great commandment. And the other table of the law is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love to God on the vertical plane, love to neighbor on the horizontal plane. If we can grasp this, then we have some consistent grasp of God's moral law. We noted that the prologue should be repeated before each commandment. It gives the context, for it is addressed as each of the commandments, not in the plural, but in the singular. God from Sinai addressed each and every individual, individually and personally. This was given not as a system of righteousness and works to earn one's acceptance before God, but it was given to a redeemed people that they might reflect God's moral character in their daily lives. The sixth commandment declares the sovereignty of God over both life and death. There is a negative declaration and a positive implication. The negative declaration, thou shalt not ever, ever kill. The strong, adversative negative with the imperfect tense in the Hebrew means a perpetual prohibition. The word ratzak, translated kill here, is only used six times in the Old Testament, for there are eight different words translated kill. This always refers to the unlawful taking of human life, not to animal life or to plant life. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, translates this, thou shalt not murder. But murder is too narrow. all unlawful taking of human life is included. The word kill is too broad and too indefinite. We have the thought here, all unlawful taking of human life is prohibited by the sixth commandment or anything that tends thereto. In the Old Testament, we have a variety of offenses for which capital punishment was commanded. One of those was murder. In the New Testament, the emphasis is upon anger and hatred. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. The moral law of God that many would restrict to Israel and restrict to the Old Covenant very clearly in the New Testament encompasses all of fallen sinful mankind. And it is in the New Testament that we see that each commandment strikes at the heart and strikes at the root, the inclination, the thought, the motivation that results in the overt act. The positive implication is that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Our Lord emphasized this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The priest passed by and saw the man that had fallen among thieves, left him stripped, wounded, and half dead. Here is a dying man that will die unless he receives attention. It's far from a town. It's far from habitation. The priest sees him and walks by on the other side. He breaks the sixth commandment because he is an accessory to murderer. The Levite comes, sees the man, walks back on the other side and passes on. The hated Samaritan, considered by the Jews to be scum and enemy, comes, ministers to the man, puts him on his own beast, takes him to an inn, and pays for the restoration of his health. Who was neighbor to him that fell among thieves? The lawyer said, he that showed mercy on him. He could not even say the word Samaritan. He was so hateful of them. And our Lord said, who was neighbor to him that fell among thieves? Go and do likewise. We see the encompassing reality of this sixth commandment summarized, epitomized in the words, thou shalt not kill. We looked very carefully at the fifth through the ten commandments as protecting human life, protecting marriage, protecting the family, protecting property, protecting reputation. All of these things we studied. Then we went on to note that God is the source of all life. Plant life, animal life, human life, angelic life, and therefore, as God's sovereign prerogative, we either preserve life or in obedience to His command, we take life. In terms of God's Word. Then, last Lord's Day, we stopped our study and we asked a question in the context of God's moral law. How has our society degenerated to the point that we are now a society without any moral boundaries whatsoever? We went to Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 32, and we saw that there is more need now than ever before for the law of God to be publicly known, to be proclaimed. We saw seven steps down in the disintegration of society. We noted that Israel went through all of these in one generation when they entered the land. We have seen that when man turns from God, suppressing God's truth and unrighteousness, looking at the inward and outward witness of God, that He is inexcusable, unapologetus, without an apologetic before God, without a defense. We see that turning from God and His truth to idolatry, He gives to human life an inherent value that God never gave to us. And He worships Himself and the animal creation. He attributes to creation divine attributes. And God judges him with immorality and eventually perversion. We trace this through until finally God gives them up. God gives them up. God gives them over. And we see the entire disintegration of a given society when they turn from God's law and God's word until they become a society without moral boundaries, legislating immorality and outright perversion as a positive step in the alleged progression of humanity. They bring the moral realm into the realm of civil rights. That is described for us in Romans chapter 1. We continue with our study this morning. I want to deal with respect, not reverence for life. We are told today that we are to have a reverence for life. We oppose such thinking. We are not to have a reverence for life. We are to have a reverence for God and His Word. We are to have a respect for life, and that is altogether different. The Scriptures reveal that God cares for all living things on this earth. He cares for the land. He cares for plants, for animals, and for man. When Judah was carried away into captivity for 70 years, what did God tell the nation through the prophet? Now the land can enjoy its Sabbaths. That tells us much about God. Now the land that you overworked, contrary to my covenant with you, now the land can enjoy its Sabbaths. In the created order, there are different levels of life. Plant life sustains man and beast. Animals provide food and clothing for man. God has given man dominion over lesser creation, and He permits the killing of plant and animal life. All life, therefore, is not equal. The saying of PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, is absurd. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. It's simply not true. Once man is not seen as the image bearer of God, once man is given an inherent value rather than a derived value as the image bearer of God, unavoidably human life is devalued and debased. Human life is distinct and unique because man was created in the image of God. Human life thus possesses a derived value, not an inherent value. It's extremely important to understand this. Why is the killing of a human being so different than the killing of an animal? Because man is the image bearer of God. To strike against a human being is to strike against God's image. And therefore God commanded for murder capital punishment. We are not to have a reverence for life, but a reverence for God and His Word. The modern evolutionary, humanistic, or mystical New Age idea that all life, human and animal life, is equal and thus sacred, is not scriptural. Some believing this say that we should be vegans. vegetarian in diet. We should be activists for animal rights. Sinful to eat meat. We should be radical environmentalists. These things are not scriptural. We are not to have a reverence for life. We are to have a respect for life in the context of reverence for God and His Word. Genesis chapter 9, let me read. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. They were not to eat the blood, but they were given the permission by God to eat flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the opening verses. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Wow, this must be really bad. Yeah. Commanding to abstain from certain foods. Oh, my fundamentalist legalistic friend, you have imbibed on the doctrine of demons. Touch not, taste not, and handle not. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. The word in the original is foods, that's true, but the context implies meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. An undue reverence for plant and animal life is a denial of the scriptural teaching that animals are a lower creation and man has been given dominion over it. You know the passage in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the earth and the beasts of the field. We are to rule this world under God, not arbitrarily, not in some foolish way, exploiting creation and wasting it, but under God. The Scriptures do, however, teach that there is to be a scriptural respect for all of life because God has so commanded. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. You think at first glance, what in the world does this have to do with me as a New Testament Christian? What does this have to do with the sixth commandment? It has everything to do with it. Let us read. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time, in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is a man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat, we would call them fruit trees or nut trees, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. God cares for His creation. This isn't radical environmentalism. This isn't embracers of cellulose. I was once reproved in another church and ministry when I called people tree huggers. And someone violently objected, say, my family are environmentalists. Should they come and sit under your ministry, they would be highly offended. So the next Sunday I got up and spoke of embracers of cellulose. Embracers of cellulose. And some said I had preached on embracers of cellulite. It caused a scandal, but we outlived it. People do not think They are impressed by words here and there, and they put them together in an obscene sense. Leave the fruit and nut trees alone. Don't exploit creation. The principles of a biblical environmentalism are found in the Old Testament. Now to chapter 22 of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. Showing compassion on your neighbor's animals. If a bird's nest chanced to be before thee in the way in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam, the mother, sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young, but thou shalt in any wise let the dam or the mother bird go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest prolong thy days. If they killed the mother, the eggs and the young ones would perish. One of the great passages of Scripture in the New Testament is after the feeding of 5,000 men beside women and children, when the Lord said, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Our Lord was not wasteful, and God is not wasteful in His creation. Take the mother bird, the eggs will perish or the young ones will die. This is a biblical environmentalism because God cares for His creation. Oh, but you say, this is Old Testament. What? There wouldn't be a New Testament if it weren't for the Old Testament. Most of the laws governing society in an equitable society are found in the Old Testament, which form a foundation for the New. What is one of the first things John Calvin did in Geneva for public safety? He put railings on the stairways and he put walls around second and third story houses so children would not fall and injure themselves. And he based it on God's covenant law with Israel. It was a just and correct application of God's truth. Read the Old Testament. Don't pass it off in some antinomian dispensational manner. Read the Old Testament and see how much truth is there. For we would not have a New Testament without the Old Testament, and the New Testament has the Old Testament as its foundation. We see God's care for His creation. And when we abide by God's word in principle, we have blessing. When we transgress and exploit God's creation, then we have disorder and chaos. Careless pollution, the exploitation of the environment, wanton killing, destruction, animal or human abuse is not exercising wise and godly dominion. It is true that this universe is destined for flames. 2 Peter chapter 3 makes this explicit. But we, in this present time, in our lifetimes, are to do what? In the parable of our Lord, occupy till I come. Care for creation. It is God's command. Do not exploit for selfish means. God cares for all His creation. We are called to exercise a godly, responsible dominion as His vicegerents over the earth, His representatives. In what time we have, I want to deal now with capital punishment. We deal now directly with the issues of thou shalt not kill. Not all taking of human life is morally wrong. It is righteous to take human life when performed in obedience to the Word of God. Indeed, not lawfully taking a human life in such circumstances is disobedience and brings about divine judgment. God commanded capital punishment because man is the image bearer of God. In our present wicked, secularized, godless, atheistic society, we forbear capital punishment. The criminal is the victim. Society has caused him. Genetics have caused him to do what he did. We give him life imprisonment. We spend millions and millions of dollars of state money to preserve the life of the criminal when God said he should be put to death. This is the wickedness of human compassion. Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Numbers 35. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. You could not fine him. You could not imprison him. He has life had to be forfeited. Which is guilty of murder of death. But he shall be surely put to death, and ye shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So shall ye not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. What a bloody society we are, with over 50 million abortions. And the number is growing daily. We will deal with abortion later in this study. But it is the unlawful taking of a human life. Do not speak to me about the 6 million Jews and others. And there were many others who died at the hands of the Nazis. Speak not to me of the 60 million murdered by Stalin. We are as wicked today as those governments were in their time. And yet we get up very emotionally and ignorantly and say, God bless America. Deuteronomy chapter 18. But if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities. These were the cities of refuge for somebody guilty of involuntary manslaughter, accidental death, as we would say. Flees into the city of refuge. But even at that, he had to stay there until the death of the high priest. If he stepped out of that city, the avenger of blood could kill him. And justly so. God, in His Word, does not even take involuntary manslaughter lightly. Because man is the image bearer of God. Then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. I want to make a distinction now this morning that must be made. I hear the cry, at least in someone's mind, this is the Old Testament. You can't go by the Bible. Why, the Bible had a whole list of offenses for which the death penalty was commanded. That is true. It was national and it pertained at that time to Israel in their national covenant. Some of these things do not apply to us today. Some should. I want to read the list of offenses for which capital punishment was demanded to Israel as a nation, as a sacralist or monotheistic society in which crime and sin were synonymous. We do not live in such a society in which crime and sin are synonymous. Some things that are criminal are not considered sinful. Some things that are sinful are not considered criminal. But Israel was a monolithic society. It means one religion for the community. And God gave them a stringent application of this law. And I read the list of offenses. Some of these should be capital offenses today. Some of them, of course, are in the spiritual realm where the church, which is God's institution for the new covenant, exercises not capital punishment, but discipline and exclusion. Under the Mosaic legislation, mandated the death penalty for the following things: murder, voluntary and indirect manslaughter, idolatry, adultery, incest, bestiality, homosexuality, fornication, rape, witchcraft, filial rebellion. That is talking back to parents. That's what God thinks of family dysfunctionality. Sabbath breaking, blasphemy, incorrigible criminality or delinquency, refusing the decision of the priestly court, and finally, kidnapping. Today, in our modern secular society, sin is non-existent. And crime has been both narrowed and redefined in terms of sickness, alternative lifestyles, and victimization. The principle of restitution that God commanded with a high penalty of interest for certain issues has been largely replaced by the intrusion of insurance companies, leaving the perpetrator only indirectly affected. There are four issues I want to deal with in closing. First, God has delegated the power of capital punishment to proper human authority. No one was ever personally to take upon himself to avenge someone's death and to be the judge, jury, and executioner, as it were. In the early history of Israel, the executioner was the avenger of blood, or the next of kin, after they sat in judgment upon the nature of the case. Judges and executioners were the men of a given city, and later times, the national leadership. Modern governments have judicial systems to try capital crimes. Capital punishment can never be personal, but must be judicial. Justice, not revenge, is always the issue. And in a fallen, sinful world, there is much injustice in the criminal system simply because man's laws, man's knowledge, and man's desires are contradictory. Number two, the God-ordained Mosaic legislation did not establish a prison system for either punishment or rehabilitation. But under God, things were dealt with according to the lex talionis, the law of retribution, an eye for an eye, a life for a life. If the nature of the offense called for restitution, it was with a very high rate of interest. Prisons in the Old Testament were only wards to detain a prisoner until his case was tried. The idea of prisons that we find in partly the Old Testament and in the New Testament were the result of Israel being under foreign governments which had a prison system. Third, the God-ordained Mosaic legislation did not allow any mitigation of the death penalty for murder. No plea bargain for capital offenses, and no exception was made for either minors or those with diminished capacity, what we call the insanity plea. They were to be executed. Further, if an animal was involved in a human death, that animal was killed. And in some cases, the owner was also executed as being ultimately responsible for the animal. If an ox gores a man, the ox is put to death. If, however, the ox were wont to push his horn in time past and the owner was informed and did nothing about it, then the owner himself was executed. Personal responsibility. These principles are valid today, are they not? This is the high value God placed upon human life because man is the image bearer of God. To smite another human being is to strike out against God. All of the issues of life and death are essentially theological. I want to enforce that with our next observation, our final observation. What is the basis for the modern idea that capital punishment is morally wrong? It is largely considered morally wrong in our culture. I've used a key word. I've used the word culture. Do you know the meaning of the term culture? Art, sciences, and all of these things. The word culture derives from the Latin cultus. Cultus means religion, religious expression. Every culture is the outworking of a faith. And our culture is the outworking of an atheistic, secular, humanistic faith that says to us that the life of the criminal is more important than the life of a fetus. Therefore, most of those consistently, according to their faith, according to their culture, who are anti-capital punishment are pro-abortion. We see it, Christians, as why this contradiction? To them it is consistent. Human life with character and education, this individual who's now mature and grown up, is of great value, inherent value, is a human being, but that fetus is just a piece of tissue. It belongs to the woman, it's part of her body, and every woman should have power over her body. The only possible way, I'm being facetious, of course, the only possible way a fetus can simply be a part of a woman's body is if she's a virgin and conceived it apart from a man. What a sad thing in our society when unmarried ladies get pregnant out of wedlock through fornication, and the man never takes responsibility. The woman bears the brunt of it in society. It's her fault for not having safe sex. That is the outworking of culture. That's the outworking of a humanistic faith. That is the wickedness of human love and compassion. Let us draw this now to a close. The medical model has replaced the biblical model. We no longer have drunks, we have alcoholics. Men are neither sinners nor criminals. They are sick. They are victims, as though criminal activity resulted from passively contracting a disease or is a simple matter of genetics or environment. All of these things are totally opposed to the Word of God. We draw this part of our study to a close. More study than preaching, perhaps. The Old Testament forms the basis for the New Testament. The Old Testament is God's ordered universe. God chose Israel, and in Israel He instituted His principles for human government. As the gospel has gone throughout the earth over the centuries, these are the very principles that have made Western civilization an organized and progressive combination of societies. We should have the Ten Commandments in the public square. We should treat one another equitably. The failures of Western civilization can be found in transgression of God's law. Human love apart from God's law is a wicked, self-righteous thing. All of this is true. That is why we are giving so much time for this neglected area of study. The problem is not with God's law. The problem is with fallen, sinful humanity that in unrighteousness, that means overt sinfulness, is habitually suppressing the truth. When God's law is honored, there is an equitable society. The history of nations in Western civilization reveal this to us. When God's law is not honored, society decays and degenerates, and human life is always devalued. The land is not in rebellion against God. Animals are not in rebellion against God. Man alone is in rebellion against God. And because of man's sin, sin has fractured the universe. And sin permeates all things. Creation itself groans because of the weight and burden of fallen, sinful man. He exploits the earth and the environment. He kills and enslaves his fellow man. That God complex, whereby he is on top and everyone beneath him, it enters into business dealings, it enters into the culture, it enters into everything. Pride and self-righteousness. Only man, out of all of God's creation, is in rebellion against him. Are you in rebellion against him? Are you reconciled to the God of Scripture? Have you laid down the weapons of your warfare and sworn and cried out for peace and reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ? The eternal Son of God came among men. He lived, and by His perfect life He fulfilled the demands of the law. By His suffering and death, He paid its penalty. In the Lord Jesus Christ is that righteousness that man lacks and desperately needs. To believe on Christ means to lay hold of that righteousness by faith and appropriate it. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved means to be reconciled unto God and to be at peace with Him. It is only in the context of God's law that we see the glory of the gospel and God's answer to man's sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, give us understanding. Bless, we pray. Glorify yourself through your word, and have mercy on us for Jesus' sake. Amen.